If you have your Bible, go ahead and make your way to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read the first 21 verses. Verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." Now, if you remember how we began our first message in John chapter 5, I told you that the miracle Jesus had done there, he healed the man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. That miracle is almost incidental to the point of the chapter. John told us about the miracle, yes, to demonstrate Jesus' power to heal, but it also served as an occasion for Jesus to teach something about himself. So through chapter 5, we saw that Jesus did a miracle. He taught the people concerning himself, and then he was rejected by them. And as we begin chapter 6 today, we'll see that exact same pattern. Jesus does a miracle, uses it as an opportunity to teach the people, and then they reject him. So as we begin our study in chapter 6 today, we have read that Jesus did 2 miracles. A miracle of food and a miracle on the water. He takes a boy's small lunch and feeds a multitude. And he walks on the water to his disciples in a storm. And he does these miracles to demonstrate, I believe, 2 things. 1, that he is the Messiah. And 2, that he is greater than Moses. What does Moses have to do with it? So as we work through this passage today, let's outline our time together with 3 questions. 1, what does this have to do with the Messiah? 2, what does this have to do with Moses? And 3, what does this have to do with me? First question, what does this have to do with the Messiah? Well, one verse that we considered last week in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "But I have a greater witness than John's," that is John the Baptist. "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." God has, in times past, used miracles to validate new revelation that He gives through His messengers. When Jesus began His ministry, He did miracles like no one had ever done before. They were undeniable. Even His enemies couldn't call Him a fake. Instead, they tried to accuse Him of getting His power to do miracles from Satan, not from God, because His power to do miracles could not be denied. In this passage, when Jesus feeds this multitude of people, He does one of His most amazing and one of His most well-known miracles. Almost every kid who's ever sat in Sunday school can tell you about the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000, which really may have been as many as 15 or 25,000, since only the men were counted, is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each account mentions its own details that maybe another leaves out, but it's recorded in every Gospel. And it's so amazing because of the nature of the miracle. Jesus did miracles of restoration. He gave sight to the blind. He could make the lame walk. He even raised dead people back to life. He did miracles of transformation, like when He turned the water into wine. But on this occasion, Jesus does a miracle of creation. Jesus does a miracle of creation. He literally takes something that wasn't there, or takes a little bit of something and makes something that wasn't there before. He takes a little boy's lunch and from it produces enough food to feed thousands of people and still have some left over. Let's look at that miracle a little more closely. Verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. "Then a great multitude followed Him because they saw the signs which He performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." Now, depending on which feast was going on at the beginning of chapter 5, chapter 6 takes place 6 to 12 months after the events of chapter 5. Jesus has continued His ministry of healing the sick and of teaching. He's gained quite a following. Verse 2 says, "A great multitude followed Him." Not because of His teaching, but John writes, because of the signs that He was doing, because they saw His signs. Mark 6 tells us that Jesus and the disciples had been so busy ministering to the crowds that they hadn't even had time to eat. They were exhausted. So Jesus took them out by boat to a deserted place where they could be alone and rest. Mark 6:33 says, "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew Him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived there before them and came together to Him." Now, personally, if I had hopped in a boat to go somewhere by myself because I was tired and hungry and needed a rest, and I got there to find that a crowd of people had beat me there just to make me work some more, my sinful nature may have demonstrated itself. I probably would have gotten angry, told everyone to leave me alone, go home, I'm hungry, I'm tired, go home, let me rest. But not Jesus. Mark says that Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. That's where we find Jesus and the disciples in John chapter 6. Verse 5 says, "Then Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Why did Jesus ask Philip that question? Why? John tells us in verse 6, "But this He said to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do." It's a test. Jesus knows what he's going to do for these people. He knew that these people were going to show up and that they were going to need something to eat. And in every situation that arises, no matter how complicated, how impossible it may seem to us, Jesus already knows exactly what he's going to do. Now, he may not act right away. He may give us an opportunity to respond to these situations. That's what we call a test of faith. Has your faith been tested lately? How are you doing? Christian, are you responding to the problems that arise in your life with faith? Here's a word of comfort to you. God already knows exactly what he's going to do. It's not a surprise to him. In fact, to him, it's not really a problem at all. It's an opportunity. An opportunity to demonstrate what kind of faith you have. And it's an opportunity to demonstrate what kind of power he has. How did Philip respond? Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Do you know how much money it would take to feed this crowd? I can just see Philip doing the math now. A denarius was one day's wage. Philip, doing the math here, says if we had 200, if we had 8 months' salary to buy bread, if we spent all that money just to buy bread, we wouldn't even have enough for everyone to have a little. If this is a test of faith, I'd say Philip failed. I listened to a sermon this week from this passage called I Flunked Faith 101. And I think that's what Philip did. The right answer for Philip to give would have been, Jesus, there's no way we can feed these people. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. There are too many people. But we know who you are. We know what you can do, and we need you to come through for us. The right answer to every test of faith is a forsaking of hope in yourself and your own ability, and it's a reliance in the power of God to get you through. That's the right answer. And then Andrew shows up in verse 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. If the verse had ended right there, we would have thought, man, what a faith he's demonstrating. He's bringing this little lunch to Jesus. He knows Jesus can do something. But as he comes along and says, hey, Jesus, we've got some food here, it's as if he hears the words coming out of his own mouth and realizes how ridiculous it sounds. And verse 9 concludes, but what are they among so many? One of the details in John's record is that these are barley loaves. Now, when we think of a loaf, we think of 20 slices of Sara Lee honey wheat in a plastic wrap with a twist tie on the end, right? That's what we think of when we think of a loaf. If that's what this kid has, why on earth is this kid carrying around so much bread? He's got 5 loaves. Well, no, a barley loaf, is, at least as well as I understand it, was just a little biscuit that could fit in the palm of your hand. Think something the size of a silver dollar. And he wasn't carrying around a couple of catfish ready to fry them up and eat them with some slaw and fries, you know. They were more like little sardine fish that had been pickled, you know, just to help wash down the barley loaf. And as this story progresses, we're simply being shown how impossible this situation is. We're being set up to see how powerful Jesus really is. Jesus tested his disciples because he wanted it to be perfectly clear that there was no human solution to this problem. If something was going to be done, it would have to be done by the power of God. It's that way in our salvation, isn't it? Our souls are condemned because of our sin. There's no hope for us in ourselves. There's no way we could ever be made right with God in our own ability. All of our hope to ever have our sins forgiven and to be made right with God is in the power of God alone. It's in the salvation that Jesus purchased for us with His own death on the cross as He died in our place. Back to our passage, then Jesus does the miracle. And in my opinion, it's one of the most understated miracles in the Bible. Verse 10, then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. In my opinion, that's a miracle in itself that He got thousands of people to listen and sit down like He said. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to His disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. They didn't just get a little taste like Philip suggested. They didn't get a little snack just enough to hold them over till they got home. They ate till they were stuffed. And it was probably the best bread and fish they had ever tasted. But then He does another miracle. Verse 16 says, "Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come with them." Now the other gospel records tell us that Jesus told them to go on ahead of Him in the boat. He's the one who sent them out. And verse 18 says, "Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing." Jesus sent them right into a storm. We've seen all along that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. So He didn't send them out in a boat, see a storm, come along and say, "Oops, I guess I better go help them. I didn't realize that was coming." Not at all. Christians need to realize and be comfortable with the idea that sometimes He is the one who sends us right into a storm. A lot of people don't like that idea, that God could be the one who sends them into the trials of their lives. But a God who is sovereign over the blessings and the things I enjoy, but who is not sovereign over the storms and the trials that I face, is not nearly a big enough God for me. Whether it's by His personal causing or by simply not preventing it, everything that happens to you is, at least to some degree, God's will for your life. He knows what He is going to do, and everything that happens will in some way bring Him glory and be for your good. In this instance, He didn't just send the disciples out into a storm and leave them, but He demonstrated His power once again. He walked on the water. Verse 19 says, "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But He said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. He came to them in the storm. He calmed their fears, and He delivered them safely to the other side." The works that Jesus did give testimony that He was sent by the Father. No one else could have taken a little boy's lunch and fed thousands. No one else could walk to the disciples in a storm on the water. No one else could be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the promised Savior. That's what this passage has to do with the Messiah. Second, what is this have to do with Moses? There are a couple of details in this story that are important and will tie in to the rest of the chapter in the coming weeks. And that's why I'm bringing Moses into it now, because he'll be coming up later on in the chapter. Verse 4 says that Passover was near. You know that Passover was a time that they remembered God's deliverance when he brought them out of Egypt. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. And God miraculously, through his prophet Moses, delivered them, gave them their freedom. But not only was Passover a time that they reflected on God's past deliverance, but it was also a time of expectation when the promised Messiah would come, when the one in the future would come to deliver them from Rome. Verse 14 says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is come into the world.'" They didn't say, "This is a prophet." They said, "This is the prophet." They were expecting someone like Moses, the prophet who was spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Moses promised and prophesied that there would be another like him who would raise up in Israel. Jesus is that prophet. He is the one like Moses. Through Moses, God gave Israel manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. Jesus here created for these Jews in the wilderness fish and bread and fed them until they were stuffed. It was through Moses that the waters of the Red Sea were parted and the Israelites crossed on dry ground. And Jesus crossed the sea not by parting it, but by walking on top of it. While Jesus is like Moses in those ways, Hebrews 3 tells us of Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses was faithful in all his house. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but know this: Jesus is greater than Moses. That was significant for these Jews. The third question I'd like to ask is, what does this have to do with me? So what? Jesus fed those people on a mountain 2,000 years ago. He walked on the water to his disciples. So what? This isn't the first question that we should ask when we come to a passage of Scripture, but after a text has been studied, eventually we do and should come around to the question of personal relevance. How does this passage apply to me? Let me give you three quick points of application. What does this have to do with you? Number one, Jesus is the bread of life. In next week's study, Lord willing, we'll see that in verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Food is essential to life. Jesus met an essential physical need for these people in giving them bread and fish to their fill. And he offers to you the bread of life, himself, the essential factor in being right with God. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Do the pleasures and pursuits of life satisfy you? Take of the bread of life. Turn from your sins and all that you hold dear, and put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He will forgive your sins and grant you everlasting life. Two, Jesus will not be manipulated. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." In this season of reflection near the Passover and in the anticipation of their coming Messiah, they saw Jesus and wanted him to be their king. And that's exactly who he is, right? Jesus is the king. He is the promised Messiah. They should want to serve him and worship him. But why did he hide? Why did he not accept the throne? Why didn't he embrace this attempted coronation? Because they only wanted him for what he could give them. They were following him in the first place because he could heal the sick. And now he can make enough food to feed everybody? It's the perfect welfare system. All the sick people get well. All the hungry people get food. What more could you want in a king? A man who can heal the sick and make sure everyone has enough food has to be the greatest leader that anyone could ask for. But Jesus will not be manipulated. He was operating on the Father's timetable. They didn't realize that the king must first humble himself unto death. Yes, one day Jesus will come and set up his kingdom and reign forever. But they had a greater need that had to be met first. He came to die for them to meet their spiritual needs. He came to die for you to save your soul. If you come to Jesus simply for what you want him to give you, you have not truly come to Jesus. Health and wealth sells. It's easy to draw a crowd when you promise perfect health and lots of food, lots of money. But Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And if you come to Jesus with any other attitude than repentance, you have not come to him rightly. He will not be manipulated into your service. Third and finally, we see that Jesus cares for his true followers. If the miracle of the loaves and the fish shows his compassion for the crowds, then surely the miracle on the water shows his care for his own. Whatever storm you're in, whatever trial you're facing, he's willing to walk right through it for you if you are his. And he'll say to you, like he said to his disciples, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Verse 21 tells us that it was when they received him into their boat that they were immediately on the other side of the lake. If you're one of his own, if you are a child of God, he will care for you and he will bring you through your storm. Turn the situation over to him. Receive him into the boat, if you will. And he will make sure you make it to the other side. If you aren't one of his, if you're still living for yourself and for your own desires, repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone today. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for these true stories that we can look back to and learn of your character. Learn of your power. May we who are your people ever trust in your ability and not our own. Carry us through every storm of life. Be with us all the way. Calm our fears. May we trust you. And may those who have never been born again have a hunger for righteousness. Have a hunger for the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ alone, that they may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.